One important aspect of infant baptism and where it comes from is the whole question that is really woven into and from which covenantal theology stems, is the whole question of how God deals with humanity. In what way he comes to men, what way he reveals himself to men, and how he deals with them. And one of the things that strikes us as we look through the Word of God is to notice that God doesn't just deal with people as individuals. Right from the beginning of human history, really we see God working in families and treating people, dealing with people in terms of the family unit. And I think that's something, of course, which in our own society today is coming under great attack. We live in an age where self and the individual is king. And we hear so much and so much is brought to our attention that promotes individualism and the self. It's about me, what I want. And it teaches people and the culture in which we live, it teaches people to think purely in terms of themselves. And yet, as we read the Bible, we see that when God speaks to us and God reveals himself to us, he causes people to think not just about me, what's good for me, but what about my family? And so we think, for example, of Noah. Noah walks before God. He's seen to be righteous in God's sight. But yet God doesn't say, well, Noah, I've just come to save you. Yes, God comes to Noah, but through Noah, his whole family is found in the ark safe, because that's the way that God works. And we can go through many passages in Scripture, many different periods, both in the Old and New Testament, and you find that there are references to households and God bringing his word clearly, not just to individuals, but to families. And in the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, and he gives that wonderful promise to those that are listening. And he said, the promise is not just to you, but it is also to your children. And he emphasized that. Now, some people would say, well, that's true, but he goes on to say, also to them that are afar off. And so the children are just included with anybody else that might be drawn into the fellowship of God's people and might be saved. And everyone has an access to the promise of God in the New Testament era. But if that were true, then it was a waste for Peter to say specifically, and to your children. He emphasized that again. And we see the importance all through the Scriptures that God places upon the family. And you see that again, I believe, in this family. That there is a great significance attached to the whole family unit. The fact that everyone in this family, father, mother, and their son John, all are found as people who know the Lord, who walk with God, and ultimately are people all filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And we want this to draw some thoughts from what we see about these people today that would encourage us to live out the gospel in our family units. And bearing in mind, of course, that the family is the basic building block of the church. We look around the walls this morning, we see the individual bricks. And yes, it's true, we are lively stones. Individuals are lively stones. But the church itself, if the church is to grow and if the church is to have a stable future, the church has to be more than just a collection of individuals. The church is built up with family units at its foundation, if you like, or as the basic building block of the Christian church. And so it is an important consideration for us all, whether or not we accept infant baptism as a position or not. And I want us just to notice five things about this couple, about this family. And I trust I'll finish on time. If I see your minister getting agitated, I know what's happening. A man came to our church not so long ago. He doesn't like long services at all, apparently. And he said to me, "You remind me of the man, the preacher, who a man left in the middle of his sermon and walked out. And the preacher met him later on in the week and said, 'Why did you leave?' He said, 'I had to go and get my hair cut.' The preacher said, 'Why didn't you do that before you came to church?' He said, 'Before I came to church, I didn't need my hair cutting.'" Hopefully that's not true this morning, but we will look at five things, God willing, this morning. The pattern of this family, how they lived. We see also the fact that they were praying people. We will see their proclamation of the truth. We will see that they knew and exhibited the power of God, and also that they were people of prayer, or people that claimed the promises and lived out and pleaded the promises of God. So, first thing is the pattern of their lives. Now, we read in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. A very basic and very clear fact about Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were moral, they were upright, they were righteous. They sought to live out a godly life. They wanted to do what was right. That was the one thing that concerned them more than anything else. They didn't ask the question what was fashionable. They weren't asking the question what was popular. They weren't looking to the neighbours and those around them and other people within their family even and saying, "What are other people doing?" The question that always occurred to them was, "What does the Lord want? What's the mind of God? How does God want me to live in this situation? What would God have me to do?" And so John was born into a home where, from his first conscious recollection, he watched two people who lived their lives right. He didn't watch them running around doing those things that were just a reflection of godlessness in that society at that time. He didn't see his parents behaving as hypocrites, being religious on a Sabbath day and from time to time, but really in the home everything changed. Now, we can be one thing in church and we all come and we look respectable and we're in the right place and that says something about us and so on. But we can go home and we can be very different. And the preacher can even get up and preach and say all the right things and can go home and do different. You can interrogate my sons later and they'll tell you I'm not a model parent. We get things wrong. But these people weren't hypocrites in that, yes, they weren't perfect, but they were endeavouring to do what was right in the sight of God. We're not saying that people here will get everything right all of the time, but the question is, are we putting on a front from time to time, or is that righteous living something that comes into the home? Is it something that affects everyday life, or is it something that is kept separate, something that we put on a Sunday, or something that we put on at another time and we're religious now and then, but the rest of the time, well, we have really little interest or little concern to know and to do what the Lord says to be right. And we need to be thankful. Certainly, if there were children or other children here, but there are other young people here, if you've got godly parents or godly grandparents, be thankful for that. My parents were rather strict when I grew up. As far as I was concerned, they were far too strict, and I resented it a lot of the time. I went through the stage where I was rugby mad, and there were enough teams in the school that I went to that anybody could play rugby, even if you were rubbish, and I wasn't particularly good. So I got into the fifth team, which was just a gather up of people that could neither run nor pass nor anything else. But I was full of it. And I could go home and talk about how we played such and such a game, and even I maybe scored a try. And it was met with less than enthusiasm. And I used to think, that's not great good, is it? I mean, they should be enthusiastic about the things I'm enthusiastic in. Then I joined the Army Cadet Force, and I was going to be a soldier. And I wanted to go away on the training weekends to get my stripes and shoot various guns and all the rest of it. But it was over a Lord's Day and they wouldn't let me go. And they said, you can't go. You can go to the Army Cadet meeting every week, that's fine, but you can't go to the weekends because that's on the Lord's Day and you can't go. And I resented it at the time. But whenever I came back to the Lord, I was so thankful. I was glad that they did that. I was glad that they gave me an example of what it is to be godly. I'm glad that I can look at my parents' example and say, well, those are people who care for the sick and they care for the disadvantaged and they welcomed people into the home and they showed them Christian love and they sought to take the gospel to people and they sought to bring us to the Word of God every day and so on and so forth. They taught us how to pray. I was glad for that later. And we should be thankful for our parents, even if sometimes what they say cuts across some of the things that we want to do. That's a good thing. Because I wasn't, as a young person, I wasn't always clever enough and wise enough to know what was best for me. Sometimes I'm still not that wise and I need my wife to keep me right. But we need guidance. And we should be thankful for godly parents that show us the right path and that instruct us to walk in the right path. And there's pressures on parents. There are pressures, tremendous pressures today on parents to give in. Children want to do certain things. They're being pressurized by their peer group. They're being pressurized by society all around us. And no parent wants to be that monster that is always saying no and not giving in and making their children to look different and feel different. Sometimes with their own children, I think about what they will be like when they're older. And they get together as, you know, they're in their 40s and 50s and they're coming together as families, hopefully, and they're recollecting when they were growing up and thinking, what will they say about me? And I keep thinking, you know, they'll probably say, the only word Dad ever said was no. And I think, I wonder, will they say that? And then one day we were with a group that went on a visit of a Jewish synagogue. And we went in and, of course, at this part of the building in the Jewish synagogue, they have what they call the ark, where they keep the scrolls of the scriptures. And up above it, they had the Hebrew Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments in Hebrew. My Hebrew is not as good as our brother's because I did it longer ago than he did, so it must be fresher in his mind. He's probably a better scholar. But in my limited Hebrew knowledge, I noticed that every commandment began with the word no. That was it in Hebrew. God speaking to his children saying, no, 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 no. After that, I didn't feel quite as bad saying no to my children. Because God tells us no sometimes. And these people, their godliness was lived out before God. And we're told what that means. Because it's one thing to say a person's godly. What does that mean? Does that mean they go to church more times than other people? Does that mean that they say certain things? And how do you quantify? How do you actually get a handle on what it means to be godly? Well, we're told here that this couple walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They were doing it before God. They weren't doing it to please men. The Bible warns us we're not to do things just to please other people. We're not to put on a show just that other people will look at us and go, boy, they're good people. They're spiritual, aren't they? We're to do it conscious that the Lord sees me. That whether anybody else is looking or not, we are endeavoring to be godly and to be faithful to God because he is looking at us. And it means this, that a person is endeavoring to obey God. Remember what Samuel said to the erring King Saul. Saul was saying, look at how much I can sacrifice. Look at how big my worship can be. Look at how extravagant my worship is going to be because of all of the animals that I have got, and I can sacrifice them all to God. And Samuel says, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, God wants people to be obedient. He's not looking for a big show. He just wants people to walk humbly before him and be obedient to his law. No, that's what a parent wants, isn't it? Chiefly, any parent just wants their children to be obedient. to be respectful. They're not looking for them to do great things to try and please them, but just to please them in the simple things. And that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth did before the Lord. And so as John was growing up, what was John seeing? He was seeing people whose lives were guided and directed by that book. Their decisions were made not according to what was pragmatic at the time, not what was popular, but it kept coming back to this: what does the Lord say? What does God say? And they sought to live out the commands of God on a daily basis. And so that's the first aspect of this godly family, that they were, that their pattern was one of righteousness, of godly, obedient living. But we also witness something here about their praying. They were people who prayed. Zacharias goes into the temple to do his service as a priest, to offer up the incense here. And we are told that the angel appeared to him and spoke to him. And he says to Zacharias in verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." Thy prayer is heard. Obviously, he was a praying man. And we can assume that, given what the angel goes on to say, that Elizabeth is going to have a son, we can only conclude that Zacharias must have been praying to that end. Now, a little lesson here about prayer. Sometimes our faith, our confidence in the outcome is not always that strong. And sometimes the circumstances in which we find ourselves don't lead us to think that certain things are going to happen. And we know from what we read here that Zacharias, in a sense, had given up. He'd given up believing that it was possible, in one sense. Because when the angel tells him what's going to happen, he says in verse 18, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." I don't doubt for a moment that Zacharias thought God couldn't do it, that God was unable to do such a thing. But he finds himself in that place where we sometimes find ourselves. Yes, we know God can do anything. He's almighty. But sometimes we just can't conceive in our own minds how the thing is going to happen that we are seeking the Lord for. The situation and the circumstances just seem totally impossible. And whilst we're still praying, and that's part of the lesson here, keep on praying. Maybe you can't see how it is possible. You can't understand the mechanics of how God can actually make it happen. To the human mind, it is inconceivable. It's impossible. But yet, keep on praying. That's a wonderful thing about this couple. He says, "How can it be?" But he's been praying about it. He doesn't stop praying. As we're thinking here and focusing our thoughts to some degree on the family, maybe you've got a loved one today, a child perhaps, who is errant, who's godless, who has no time for God, for the Word of God, doesn't want to come to any of the services, doesn't want to talk about anything to do with God and the gospel. And maybe from what you've seen in them and heard from them, and as you watch them, you just can't see where the change is going to come from. You can't see any softening. You can't see any change. And you're tempted to think, how can it be? Well, don't stop praying. Whatever you do, don't stop praying for them. Because even though you can't see it, God can do it. I always remember my oldest brother. He made a profession when he was young, but for a large part of his life up until he got converted, there was no sign of anything. And my mother tried her best. Talking wasn't always that easy, but around the house there would be strategically placed gospel tracts designed to catch his eye. I don't know if that did more harm than good, to be honest. That got him infuriated. I think he just would have rather Mum had come out and said something. But nevertheless, Mum was trying in her own way to get the message across to him. But there was never any sign of softening. And in fact, various things that happened in his life made you just think that he was going further and further in the opposite direction. And yet at the same time, unknown to us, he met someone through his job who was a Christian. They shared a similar interest in walking. And through some walking group at work, he had more contact with this person who began to witness to him. And ultimately, through that, he got converted or came back to the Lord, depending on whether you believe he was saved in the first place or not. But nevertheless, the Lord worked in his heart. But we didn't know anything about that. We didn't see any signs of all of that on the surface until it was abundantly clear that the Lord had worked in his heart in a very definite way. And so keep on praying. That's the point. Even though we can't see what is about to unfold. But what were they praying for? Were they praying just for themselves? I mean, they wanted a child. Elizabeth talks towards the end there of the reading that we had in verse 25 about the Lord having looked on me to take away my reproach among men. It was a very serious matter for a Jewish woman. It can be a very emotive subject, whether or not a person can have children. But for a Jewish woman in particular, there was great stigma attached to it. And the Jewish woman, the Jewish lady, the wife, desperately wanted to have, especially a male child, given the promise that God gave back in Genesis 3:15, that it would be through the woman that the seed would come who would crush the serpent's head. And ever since then, from that moment, there was that desire to have that child. So it was more than just, we would like a child for our own personal satisfaction, if you like, for just to make us feel good. I don't believe that this couple, given what we know of them already, remember their heart and their mind was given over to God, their life was the Lord's, that was the thing that concerned them the most. I don't believe that these people were coming to God with a very selfish request and saying, we want a child because we want a child. And we want a son just because we want a son. It's for me. These were people in the same mold as Hannah, who could cry to God for a son, but when God would give her the son, she will say, I'll give it back to you, Lord. Because the son's not really mine. He's yours. And here are people who, I believe, their prayer is for more than just to have their own son in their family. Notice again what the angel goes on to say. The angel describes what John will be like. He shall be great, verse 15 says, in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Here were people who were praying, I believe, that they would have a child that would be useful in the service of God. They're asking God for a son, but they're asking God not just for any son. They're not asking God to give them the son that will excel in some other sphere of life. They're not asking God to give them a son who will turn out to be the next superstar sports person that they can train from an early age. Zacharias doesn't have plans of giving his infant son a set of golf clubs from the first day to try and make him I can't say the next Tiger Woods, this would have been the first one, or any other kind of thing like that, where that would be important. From what the angel says about John and the fact that the angel has said, your prayers have been answered, here are a couple who I believe have been asking God for a son. And not just that, but they've been praying for what this son would do. See, it's never too early to pray for our children's futures. We've prayed for our children, for who they will marry in the future. Prayed for what jobs they'll get. Pray for everything to do with their lives from now, right through to the children that they will have, to the parents that they will become. That they will be godly men and women. That should be the prayer. That should be the longing. That their whole life would be mapped out in this way, that they would be useful to God. What a thing it would be if our children were like this, even to some degree, to be like John. To turn others to God. Preparing the way for Christ, that Christ would come to those people that our children go to. That they would be instrumental in turning the hearts of the fathers, as it is said of John here, to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. And that was how they were praying. Prayer for them wasn't just a shopping list of my personal demands and requests, because this is what I would like. This would make my life more comfortable. This would make my life much easier. Lord, can you give me this, 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 and this, because, well, everybody else is getting it, and I would like some of it too. Lord, can I have this, and can you do this for me, just to make my life a little bit more manageable and easy? Take away the hardship, take away the difficulties. That wasn't their praying. Their praying was essentially for the glory of God. And prayer was the thing that shaped and that marked out Zacharias. See, we've got ideas, don't we, of what's a real man like? You know, the man's man. What's a father supposed to do? Well, the father is the one that goes out, perhaps, and he earns the crust. He's the breadwinner. He's the man that works hard. He's the man that's rough and rugged, perhaps. And he's the one that shows the boys how to do all the manly things. But you see, the real man is the man who prays for and with his family. That's what a real man does. It's not a picture of a good man, a worthwhile husband and father, to be the person that neglects the place of prayer, where he can pray for his family and pray with his family. That's where a real man is. And sometimes, sadly, it's the men that are absent. Sometimes it's the ladies that are left to tend to the spiritual needs of their children. As if that's not something for the men to do. Well, I'm a man. I don't take much to do with the children. I mean, we have a children's work in our church, and you think, well, it's a great way to reach out to the children in the houses around where the church building is, and you'll make contact with families. And the thing that we've discovered over the years is we never meet fathers. In some cases, they're not there, granted, but even where they are, we don't meet the fathers. We don't make any real contact with the dads. You make contact with the mums. Because they take to do with the children, and the fathers are too busy doing something else. They go out to work, and then they come back, and they want to go to whatever it is that they're going to. But to do things with the children, especially to think about their spiritual needs, oh, that's not for me. That's women and children stuff. That's beneath me. I trust today that none of the men here would think that way. That's a dereliction of duty. Zacharias could show John what a real man was like. John wasn't a soft, effeminate weakling, was he? Here's a man who lived out in the wilds. His clothes were of camel skin. He ate locusts and wild honey. I mean, that's more of a man than I am, to be honest. I like my comforts. I don't fancy his diet that much. The honey bit I can cope with. The other bit I'm not too sure about. John was no soft, effeminate, weedy kind of an individual. But John knew how to pray. John's father had shown him how to pray. That's man's business. And so here are people who would pray. That made them stand out as a particular family. Moving on quickly, notice how that they speak as well. Both Elizabeth and Zacharias, and we'll not take too much time to look at this, but we know that we know, first of all, with Elizabeth, that when she goes to Mary, she speaks to Mary. Look at verses 42 and 40, through 45 of this chapter. We'll actually go back to verse 41. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice, and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Remember, Mary was not blessed above woman. Mary was blessed among women. Mary was not exalted above all other women, as the Church of Rome seeks to do, and others sadly do it today as well. And she was blessed. The idea in that word is that she had received grace. She needed grace. She wasn't, as the Church of Rome teaches, without sin. The Church of Rome talks about the Immaculate Conception. As Protestants, sometimes we think that refers to the birth of Jesus Christ. They actually teach that refers to the birth of Mary, that she was born without sin. And that's a lie. It's not biblical. She needed grace, and she had received grace and favor from the Lord to be used in this manner. And of course, we know what she says herself. She talks about God, her Savior. She needed to be saved. But Mary has heard the message of how she will be this tool, this instrument that God will use to bring Christ into the world. That's a shocking revelation in a sense for her. It's a big thing for her. And she believes it. She believes this revelation. She's come to put her faith and her trust in what God has revealed to her through the angel. But nobody else really knows. There's nobody else to encourage her and to keep her believing. And maybe, like all of us, why do we think that Mary didn't have any doubts along the way? In those 9 months that Mary perhaps just wondered and questioned, and some days she was more confident in the word that was brought, the other days she went through a doubtful period. And here comes Elizabeth. And they meet together, and Elizabeth begins to speak to her. And what does Elizabeth do? Elizabeth confirms her in her faith. She's encouraging the saints of God. She's helping them to hold on. She's provoking Mary to love and to good works, as it were. And she says, keep on believing, Mary. Don't doubt. Blessed is she, verse 45 says, that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. In other words, keep on believing, Mary. Don't doubt the word that God has brought to you. It will be as the Lord said. What an encouragement. A real uplifting word to her. And again, this is the family, you see. This is what John grows up with. This is what he sees. This is this home where at its very heart there's a woman and there are people. We have no doubt that Zacharias was in a similar mold. They encourage the saints of God. Elizabeth didn't turn to Zacharias and say, oh, Mary's, she's a bit weak in faith. She's doubting, you know, I'm not sure if she's the right choice. I don't know if the Lord made a mistake picking her. Her faith's not so good today. This wasn't a home where people were talked about and discussed with disgust, where people were put down. This isn't a place where people were trampled on because they were perhaps weak at times and they were given to the things that we're all given to in our struggles in the Christian experience. This is a home where if you came in, you were strengthened. You were encouraged. You were helped. And they wanted to see people walking with the Lord strongly. And that's what our homes should be. Our homes, if anything, should be a refuge for other weary pilgrims. A place where others can come in and be encouraged in the Lord. Where our lives are, and they exude the witness of the likes of Barnabas, who would encourage and be an encourager to others. And we see the same or something similar in the life of Zacharias as well. Whenever John is born, of course, he's no longer dumb. He's able to speak, and he speaks and he sings and he testifies, and you can read that yourselves, that latter part of chapter 1 from verse 67 to the end. And again, it's a wonderful message to all that are there. It's teaching them. They're being edified. They're being led to Christ ultimately. And Zacharias' words are full of Christ. And he holds Christ up for others to see. Again, that's what our proclamation should be, our lives, our words. Now, we can't go around just giving 5-minute gospel messages all day, every day. And we can't give a classic little presentation sometimes of the gospel in that sense. But our lives should be pointing to Christ. And when we have opportunities to speak, we can point people to what the Word of God says in substance. We don't always have to go around quoting every book, chapter and verse. Nothing wrong with that. But we can show people that in the midst of a conversation, whatever subject has been talked about, we can say, well, you know, the Bible's take on that is, and put that into the conversation. To set before them what the Lord says, what the Word of Christ is. To set before them that we have peace and we're not disturbed by all the things that are going on in life because we are resting in Jesus Christ. And seeking through our witness and our proclamation to exalt the Savior and what he has done for us, what he means to us, and what he is able to do for other people as well. And so here are people who were engaged in the business of proclamation, encouraging the saints and pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fourthly, there was power in this family. It's an amazing testimony of each of the three members to read that they were full of the Holy Ghost. Read it first, spoken prophetically of John in verse 15, that he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Then we read of how Elizabeth in verse 41 was filled with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 67, that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied. And each one of them is said to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, sometimes there's a debate as to how early a child can get converted. How young can a child be? And people turn to the example of John here. He was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Now, I would suggest to you that a child can be born again, that is, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, at the earliest of ages, from the moment that life begins even. I'm not suggesting that that is normal, or that that is the usual thing, but we do know that in the case of John and Jeremiah, such a thing happened. And others at a very early age came to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because God sovereignly worked in their lives to regenerate them so that they could exercise faith in him. So they can be saved from the earliest of ages. So again, look for our children, look for your children, even if they're very, very young, to be converted at the earliest possible time. That's our prayer to God. Lord, save them at the earliest moment. Don't wait until they're 13 or 16 to look for signs of grace. Don't wait until their life has almost been set into a pattern and they have been formed almost before you go looking to see whether or not they are the Lord's. Pray for them when they're an infant. And look for signs of grace and plead with God to save them at the very earliest. And it may be that he will do so from a very, very early age. But they were filled with the power of God, these people. Now, people are all different, aren't they? We know that. People have a different take on all of these things about parenting and families. And just as many as there are differences of people even amongst us, there are many different ideas out there in the world about how to do it. Many different ideas amongst Christians. Again, there are some Christians who are very conscientious about parenting, about the family. And there's a multitude of books out there, all on the subject of the family and about parenting. And they're like the how-to guide. You get these books, the Dummies Guide to Computers and the Dummies Guide to this. Well, I think all parents should get the Dummies Guide in a sense because we all are a bit dumb when it comes to somebody handing you a child and you suddenly realise, I'm not prepared for this particularly well. And it's learning on the job to some extent. But there are all these books about how to do it. And you get people and they read these books avidly. And every new book that comes out and every new idea and technique and philosophy, they're devouring it and they're preaching it and they're promoting it and this is the way. And everybody needs to hear this and everybody needs to know this. To the extent we have got certain authors and they may have certain things to say that are useful, but people end up becoming disciples of these authors on the subject of parenting and the family. And to be honest, folks, it almost becomes something like a cult. It's a little bit disconcerting. But there are many people who have got all of the books, and they've read them all and devoured them all, and they can spout out all the theories, but they still can't bring up their children. Because they've got their head full of all of these ideas and theories, but they don't have the power of God. We can even have the right ideas today. We can have all the right things, all the truth that we need, all the guidelines. We can accept what is right, and we can reject all the spurious nonsense that is out there with regard to how to be a good parent. But if we don't have the power of God, we're going to fail. The one thing that we need more than anything else is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Nothing else that we do can substitute for that. And sometimes in our lives, not just within the family and parenting, but in other ways too, we try to mask over the fact that we don't have the Spirit of God by just doing more stuff. And sometimes our increased effort is an attempt by ourselves to mask and to convince ourselves that everything is all right, when really the most obvious and most necessary thing is we need the power of God. And there's no substitute for that. Yes, we ought to do everything that is right. We ought to endeavor to be right in what we do and to reject what is false and wrong and spurious, but we need to plead with God that he would give to us his Spirit, or else it will be in vain. The psalmist reminds us that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It is God that we need to be our helper. But in the last place this morning, this godly family lived out the promises of God. The angel brings the word of God to Zacharias about what John will be like. And I firmly believe that these people who we have already noticed, that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, would now bring up John, they would pray for him before he was born, and they would continue to pray for him once he was born, and that they would bring him up based on the promise that God had given about what he would be like. I do not for one moment believe that these people heard what God said about how great John would become and what his life would be like, and they just sat back and said, let's just watch. They didn't say, well, God has said it's going to be this way. We don't need to do anything now. John's going to be great. Isn't that great? The work's all done. But they took the promise of God and they said, this is what will arm us to teach our son, to train him in the way of the Lord, to train him up in God's way, so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. And they labored in their child rearing in the promises of God. That's a wonderful place to be. Somebody told me years ago, when I think we only had Michael, he said, there's two ways that you can parent. Two basic ways that you can parent. He says, you can either parent in fear, or you can parent in faith. That's the way you can bring up your children. You can be constantly fearful of what might happen. Fearful of all the things that can go wrong. Now, those with children know what that's like in a practical sense. The first child, everything. Everything's a potential hazard. Everything's dangerous. They can't climb anything more than about a centimetre in case they fall and hurt themselves. Everything's out of bounds. By the time you get to the third or the fourth one, it's okay, never worry. We fall won't do them any harm. We bit of blood will be all right, don't worry. You have a different outlook on fear, perhaps. But spiritually, we can do the same thing. We can be so fearful of everything that we never do anything. We can be so fearful of how things might go wrong, and they might not grow up to be godly young men and women, that we're just trying to shelter them so much that we never actually put anything positive into them. That we, or they see in us, they see that, well, there must be something to be feared out there. I know people And what the children see in certain families is just the fear of everything that's out there. It's not the fear of God that the children see. They see the fear of the devil, they see the fear of the world, they see the fear of this, they see the fear of that. And that's all that they see in their parents. Rather than somebody who has the fear of God and therefore does not fear the world in that sense. But they're living out the fear of God where they hate evil, yes, and they depart from it. But they're not living worrying about what the devil's going to do next and how that's going to impact. They're living confidently, living out their life based upon the promises of God. Zacharias and Elizabeth, I believe, trained John up to be the man that God said he was going to be. They taught him to be that man. And we need to teach our children to not to be little mini-me's. You see in the United States some of these churches and they get little kids up to preach. Just to try and mimic what they see in the older preachers. And it's pitiful, really. Some people say it's cute and some people think it's funny. Some people think it's great. I think it's terribly sad. Because the little boy doesn't have a clue what he's saying, really. Or doing. It's just a performance. It's a staged thing. We don't want children that are just mimicking mindlessly. But we want children who have taken the example and they're living it out. And to do that, we need to claim the promises of God. The promises that God has given to us for our children, for our homes, for our families, and to pray over those promises, but also to take those promises and seek to work them out in practice. To put these things into our children by way of instruction, to set them before them as the way that they are to go. As Deuteronomy 6 reminds us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." That was just to be part and parcel of everyday life in the home. Talking through the word of God. What does God say? What does God command us? How does God want us to live? That's just part and parcel of how we think. And claiming the promises of God, that is, we train up our children in the way that they should go, teaching them how to behave, teaching them how to think spiritually, to think biblically, teaching them to pray, teaching them to read the Bible, teaching them to search the scriptures, to find the answers to all the questions and problems that they face in life, to always ask, what does God say? John comes, "Mom, Dad, what should I do?" "Well, son, what would God have you to do? What does God say in his word?" "Oh, right, okay. Well, where can I find that, Mom or Dad?" And they'll point them to the scriptures perhaps and say, "Well, here, this is what God says on this particular subject. That's what you're to do, son." They claim the promise that if we train up our child in the way that he is to go, in the way that he is to walk, when he is old, he will not depart from it. I read something recently about a man making furniture, living furniture. Most furniture you take, if it's wooden anyway, you take a tree, you cut it down and you shape it and glue it and nail it and do whatever you do and you make a chair or a table. Well, this man got a frame and he started to grow a plant around it, a willow plant I think it was. And the plant conformed to the shape of the mould. And then he would take that mould or that frame away. And you would be left with a chair or a table or a lamp made out of that willow. It had conformed to the pattern. John was conformed to the pattern of his parents' life. Yes, God had set him apart. Yes, God had said these great things and promised that he would be something. You know, part of that process was the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth trained him up in the way of the Lord. Train them in the right way. Pray for them. Seek God for his power. Speak of Christ. Be one who proclaims and set before them at all times the pattern of a godly life. May God help us all to live in this way for his glory and for the good of our families and for the good of the church here also.